Luke chapter 12, if you will, in your Bible once more. One of my recurring nightmares is that I'm called upon to do something I'm not ready to do or not prepared for. Typically, there are two of these recurring nightmares. One is that I'm called upon to speak or do a Sunday school lesson or something that, you know, something I typically do, and I'm not prepared, and so I'm running around trying to find my notes or trying to get on a computer to find, you know, my notes, or I'm trying to find the location or trying to find the right person, and it's a very frustrating thing that I cannot do what I'm trying to do. Or the worry is, of course, if you were to stand up here without being prepared, what would you say? Another recurring nightmare that I have has to do with school. I've spent a lot of time going to school, and so the idea is there's this quiz or there's a test, and I'm not prepared. Of course, that happened a lot of times in real school, but that's my nightmare as well, that a test is sprung upon the class, and I'm not prepared for it. Well, lack of preparation can be a real problem. You know, I think it's the Boy Scout motto, be prepared. And preparation is the key to success in life in many different aspects. And lack of preparation or failure to prepare is a real problem and can lead to real problems or difficulties as well. And so Jesus is talking in this passage about preparation or the lack of it. Jesus talks here about the importance of readiness or preparation, and he urges us here to be busy fulfilling our responsibility as we await the Lord's return. The Lord's return is certain, but the timing of it is unknown. Therefore, we have to be diligent and we have to be ready at all times, lest he return at a time when we do not expect him. If we fail to be prepared and we fail to do the Master's will, then there will be dire consequences. Before we get into the details of the text, we should try to understand a couple of the scenarios or the arrangements that are here. The first one is that Jesus talks here about a master and his servants, or the master and his slaves. And in that point in time in history, the household was composed, at least a wealthy household, would have been composed of the family who owned the property and then their servants. And the servants really would have been considered almost as part of the family, part of the property. And the master of those servants could do virtually anything that he wanted with them. He might promote one or he might demote another. He had almost total control over the people who were in his household. Secondly, we should know a little bit about wedding feasts, because Jesus sets up this little scenario with a person going to a wedding feast. When we go to a wedding celebration, how long does it usually take? Well, the wedding itself might go for, what, an hour or something like that. There may be a celebration afterwards. Generally, we would go to a celebration of a marriage that would go through the course of a day. It might last an hour up to maybe several hours, but generally we think of the wedding and the whole celebration as going over the course of a day, unless, I suppose, you're part of the family or part of the celebration that needs to be there for longer than that. But at this time, when you were going to a wedding celebration, it might last anywhere from a whole day up to a week. So if you were going to go, you wouldn't necessarily know how long it was going to take. And so you would go prepared to stay there for several days, and then the servants of the household would not know how long the master would be away. They would know that he would be away for some time, and they would know for certain that he was coming back, but they'd have no idea when he would come back. So because the length of the wedding celebration was really undetermined, the time of his return then from that wedding celebration would also be undetermined. So the question then will be, what are the servants going to do while the master is away? The old saying is, when the cat's away, what do the mice do? They play. When the cat's away, the mice will play. So the question then is, when the master is away at this wedding feast, and we don't know when he's going to be coming back, we know he's coming back, but we don't know when, what are we going to be doing during that time? Will we fulfill our responsibilities? Will we be diligent? Will we be watching for him so that we open the door as soon as he pulls in the driveway? Or are we just going to mess around since nobody's watching us, the boss is gone? Are we going to fulfill our responsibilities or are we going to neglect them? Will the master return and find us unprepared and neglecting our duties or faithfully discharging our duties? Of course, all of this pertains to the servants of Christ. Jesus is telling this little kind of a story, but really this all pertains to us. He told this for the purpose of us learning from this, that we need to be ready and alert and waiting for his return. And so as we look for Jesus' return, will we be faithful? Will we be diligent? Will we be using our privileges, or will we be abusing them? Will we be diligent and faithful servants, or lazy and negligent? And then what will be the consequences of our activities as we await the Master's return? I trust that each one of us wants to be faithful, diligent servants of God in his household as we await the return of Christ. I trust that we want to know and to do the will of God. So how can we be faithful and blessed servants? The title that I've given to this message is Blessed Servants, because Jesus said, who is that blessed servant who his Lord finds so doing when he returns? Well, I trust that all of us want to be blessed servants. I want to enjoy the blessings of God upon my life. I assume that any Christian wants to have the blessings of God on their life as well. So how can we be blessed servants? Well, first of all, we should be ready, he says in verse 35. That's what the language here suggests. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. The passage begins with a simple command to be ready for the Master's return. Constant readiness is really the theme of this entire passage. God's servants will be blessed if they remain diligent and alert and ready. But if they neglect their responsibilities, there will be serious consequences. Now, what does he mean here by your loins girded about and your lights burning? Back in Bible times, people wore long flowing robes. I notice that not many of us are dressed that way these days, but back in Bible days, people, you know, the men didn't wear pants. Nobody was wearing pants. People wore long robes, and they also would wear a girdle or a belt or a sash around their middle. And so to gird up your loins meant that you took the long flowing parts of the robe and tucked it into the belt. And you did that because you needed to work or to run. You can imagine how hard it would be to run with your, you know, long, flowing, flapping robes trailing out behind you or getting in the way of your feet. So to gird up your loins meant to prepare for work. Today we might say get ready to work or dress for work or prepare for labor or something like that. And the grammar here describes someone who stands ready. He's not getting ready, he is ready. So the idea is we need to be ready, prepared, alert, on guard for when the Lord returns. And having your lights burning meant that you had a lamp lit and ready in case it was dark or in a dark environment, you had the lamp ready to go. So the first requirement for a faithful servant is that he's ready to go. He's ready for action. Disciples are to be the kind of people who are always on the alert. They are anticipating the return of the Master. Secondly, if we want to be a blessed servant, we need to be vigilant servants who are waiting for their Master's return. We are at the door, or waiting by the door. Notice verse 36. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. So they're watching the driveway, as it were. They're listening for their Master to return. When he knocks on the door, they're ready to open that door immediately. Watchful servants then will be rewarded. Notice what he says. Blessed are those servants, verse 37, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and shall make them sit down to meat or to food, to a meal, and will come forth and serve them. So watchful servants will be rewarded by the Master when he returns. Preparation results in blessing. What Jesus describes here is virtually unheard of in that culture. What he describes is almost beyond belief for the average person of that era. When the Master returns and finds his servants alert and waiting, he will have his servants sit down and he will serve them. Now, that would be a radical reversal of what would be normal in that society and in that culture. Because normally when the master of the house comes home, what happens? Well, the servants spring into action and take care of him. They get his luggage. They, whatever, take care of everything that he needs. The servants are expected to serve the master immediately upon his return home. And here Jesus says the master will have his servants sit down and he will serve them. The master would virtually never do this. A master of the household would never do the work of a slave or a servant. The master was typically on the high end of the social scale. You know, they were the VIPs, they were the important people, they were the owners of the household, and of course the servants were essentially the slaves or the indentured servants, they had virtually no rights. And so the master serving the slave is something that really just never happened. But in this case, the master will serve the servants if the servants have been faithful. Jesus promises to overturn the typical social structures of the day. In God's household, the last will be first, and the first will be last. So the master here promises to serve his faithful servants. This is a huge and unexpected blessing that no slave or servant would ever expect. But this is what we should expect, because at the very beginning of the book of Luke, in Mary's expression, she says this, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly, the humble." The last will be first and the first will be last. God will exalt his servants. Jesus will serve those who have served him. And so this promises an incredible reward for those who are faithfully serving God. Jesus, at his return, will serve his servants. And so that's why he said, "Blessed are those servants whom he finds waiting and alert and prepared for his return." Now, when is that going to happen? We're talking about the second coming of Christ here. When is Jesus going to serve his servants? Well, there is something in the book of Revelation that talks about Christ serving his people at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And my understanding is that that will happen shortly after the second coming, or shortly after the rapture. And so that will be a time, and there may, I suppose, be other times as well, when Jesus will serve his people. If you're a Christian this morning, if you know the Lord, there will be a time when Jesus will serve you if, of course, the conditional thing here is if you were waiting for him, if you were serving him, if you've been diligent and alert in serving your Lord, then you can look forward to the Lord serving you. He goes on to say in verse 38 that watchful servants are always ready. "If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so," find them waiting, "blessed are those servants." The blessedness of verse 37, the fact that the Lord will serve his servants, is contingent upon that they are ready and waiting for him. And he mentions a couple of time frames here in the second watch or the third watch. Now, under the Roman system, the Roman Empire had four watches in the night, and the second watch would be probably around midnight. The third watch would be a little bit later than that. The Jews also divided the night into various watches. So this would be from around midnight to 2 a.m., very late. Have you ever had to just be alert and awake at midnight or 2 a.m.? That's a very difficult thing to do. The idea that this is late at night, and the idea that the servants are still supposed to be watching and alert and waiting, indicates that this is somewhat difficult. For me, I kind of shut down at about 9:30 or 10. My brain kind of goes into limbo, and I just can't focus. I can hardly do anything. All I'm thinking about at that time of night is going to bed. I'm much more alert and awake and ready to study and things in the morning, because that's just been my pattern. So for me to be alert and awake at midnight or 2 in the morning, forget it. I mean, I almost could not do that. And some of you are more night owls, I know that, but I think typically speaking, to be alert and awake at midnight or 2 a.m. would be very difficult. And so Jesus is kind of challenging his people here to remain alert, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, to not let the lateness of the hour impede us from doing that. Jesus could return at any time, and it's our job to be waiting for him. When Jesus returns, we want him to find us actively doing his will and serving his people. Then Jesus changes the focus here from the arrival of the master to the arrival of a thief. So he goes on in verse 39, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." And so if we want to be a blessed servant, thirdly, don't be like the careless steward who allowed a thief to break in to the house. After the promise of reward for faithfulness comes a warning against unfaithfulness. And so now the picture of the house changes a little bit. It's still the household. It's still the master's home here. But now it's not that the servants are waiting for the master. Now it's that a steward or a household manager is alert so that he prevents the break-in by a thief. Just like the master would return at some unexpected time, so the thief, of course, would try to break in and burgle the house at an unexpected time. And so a good steward is not going to let that happen. He's alert. He's awake. He's prepared so that if a thief arrives, he can chase him away. In this case, the thief was able to break in because someone neglected his responsibility. It talks about in 39, if the good man had known when the thief would come, he would have watched. So it seems as if the scenario here paints the picture that the good man was not watching and that the thief was able to break through and to steal something. He was not diligent. Mentioning here the good man of the house, the word is literally the master of the house, and that would not necessarily be the owner of the house, but in a wealthy household, usually the owner would select one of his servants to be kind of like the household manager. Sometimes I think, wouldn't it be nice to have a household manager who could do all the detailed stuff, you know, pay the bills, pay the taxes, buy the groceries, you know, care for the lawn, do all that stuff. If you were wealthy, I suppose you could hire somebody to be your business manager or your accountant. You could hire somebody to basically watch over or take care of your whole household possessions. And then that would free you to go out on your yacht or, you know, travel to Tahiti or something like that. Well, this man had a good man or a master of the house, the steward, the head steward. And so he put him in charge of everything, and it was his responsibility to chase away the thieves, you know, make sure that nobody broke into his house. The obvious principle here is that Christians need to be watchful and diligent regarding the Lord's return. We have to be watching and waiting, not neglecting our responsibilities, not sleeping. Revelation 16:5 says, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches." And so, like a thief coming in the middle of the night, we don't know when that's going to occur. We have to be ready for it so that we can chase the thief away. And the Christian life demands that we are on alert, that we are careful and watchful. We're waiting for the Lord to return. And during that time, Jesus said in another passage, he says, "Occupy until I come." Do business. Do your work. Do your responsibilities. We are to be occupied with the Master's business until he returns. And that means that we have to be alert and awake. As Romans 13 says, "Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when we believed." And so we need to be alert for those spiritual dangers. In this case, he's talking about a thief that might come when you're not prepared. There are other dangers. There are spiritual dangers that lurk all around us. And so we have to be aware of the threats of our enemies. Our enemies, spiritually speaking, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the devil roars, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And there are other spiritual enemies, and there's influences to compromise, and there are political influences, and there's all kinds of things that are attacking us, as it were. And so we have to be alert, we have to be aware, we have to be, as we talked about in Sunday school class this morning, discerning to understand the good from the bad, the acceptable from the unacceptable. And so we always have to apply our powers of discernment in order to protect ourselves from those threats. Jesus says in verse 40 to be ready for the hour that he returns. Verse 40, "Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when you think not." So it's basically the same thing as verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning. Be ready. That's kind of the theme that's in this entire passage. Jesus, he says, will return in an hour when you think not. So the Master's return is certain, but the timing is unpredictable. Even those who are alert and waiting for it, Jesus says, he will return when you do not expect it. It will probably happen at a time when most people think it won't happen. So when we expect him the least is the time that we really ought to expect him the most. And of course, over the years, different Christian people have tried to predict the timing of Jesus' return. Back in, years ago, almost 30 years ago now, there was a book put out called 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Anybody remember that book? I think it was sent out kind of broadly to a bunch of people. I think I received it. Did Jesus return in 1988? Not as far as I know, he didn't. If he did, we are all in big trouble. So he did not return in 1988. There are others, radio people and various preachers who have set dates. They usually set the date comes, and Jesus doesn't return, and then they try to explain things, and maybe they set a new date. People have been doing that for years and years. But Jesus said, he will come when you do not expect it. So we should expect it, but we don't know the time or the hour. In fact, Jesus says nobody knows the time or the hour other than the Father. So we don't set dates. We simply try to be ready. Also, next, if we want to be a blessed servant, we need to be a faithful and wise steward. And so this takes us then through the end of this passage that we're looking at, verses 41 through 48. The picture is of a master taking a trip and leaving the steward in charge of the entire household while he's away. Okay, so remember, steward is a household manager. He's in charge of all the other servants. He has a very important position, and he must make sure that he is faithful and diligent in carrying out his duties. The most important quality to have in a steward is faithfulness. Paul tells us that, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. He's diligent and watchful. He's taking care of the things while the master is away. So what we have pictured here is a wise and diligent servant. And every Christian ought to strive to be this kind of good, blessed steward. We all have stewardship responsibilities. It's our job, it's our responsibility to carry out these obligations. So how can we be a faithful and wise steward or servant? First of all, earn your position of authority by being prepared and diligent. If, let's say, a wealthy man had several or a number of stewards or servants in his household, whom would he choose to be head over everything to make sure that things are done properly, diligently, carried out faithfully? He would select somebody who is faithful, who's prudent, who's competent, who's hardworking. He'd put the affairs of his household into the hands of someone who would take care of his things faithfully. All of us are aware of friends or acquaintances who you would not feel comfortable with loaning $5 to because you know that they would never pay you back. Or that they would squander the stuff that you have loaned to them. Other people, you can just have a verbal agreement, or just what they call a gentleman's agreement, or just a handshake, and you know that they are absolutely faithful and trustworthy with anything that they promised to do. And so if you are going to choose a servant to take care of your household goods, you would choose the one who is faithful, who is wise, who is diligent. And so obviously we want to be that kind of a person whom the Lord would choose to serve him. So how are you performing then as a steward of the Lord? All of us have spiritual responsibilities. All of us have opportunities to serve. And so is God asking you to serve as a steward in any particular place? Are you engaged in service at all? Are you diligent? Are you hardworking? Are you trustworthy with the things that God has put into your care? Well, note verse 42, note what the steward is doing here. Who is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat or food in due season? So this good steward is caring for the other servants. He's making sure that the other servants are fed. And so that's one of the things that we do as stewards or servants as well, is that we care for the needs of others. It's not just that the steward cares for himself, or he thinks of himself as the one who's going to be receiving the work of others. Instead, we serve those who serve the Lord. If you are a faithful and diligent servant, then you are blessed. Verse 43, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And that, of course, is what I trust that all of us want to be, is that blessed servant who, when the Lord returns, he finds us doing what he's put us to do. Serving God and God's people is a blessed occupation. God appreciates our service. He will reward our service. And as Jesus said in another parable, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's what we want to hear at the end of our lives as Jesus welcomes us to his heavenly home, is well done, thou good and faithful servant. Notice verse 44, of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. The master is on a trip. He gives the servant some responsibility over his household. Everything is done well while he's away. And so it says, then the master will give that servant the authority over his entire household. He'll make him the chief servant. So in other words, he performed well in one kind of a small area, and now the master is going to give him responsibilities in larger areas. And so this is a key principle in life. Promotion comes from faithfulness in small things. If you prove trustworthy and competent in minor things, You will eventually rise to higher and higher levels of responsibility and reward. If you can be faithful and reliable in the small things of life, then your potential for success in life is very good. You know, they taught us this in the military. They taught us to do some really small things and taught us to try to do them well. You know, we had to fold our laundry in a certain way. We had to shine our shoes in a certain way. We had to make our beds in a certain way. And the idea was not that it was so important to fold your laundry or make your bed or shine your shoes, but the idea was that if you couldn't handle a small job like that, we're never going to give you the responsibilities to work on a multi-million dollar airplane. I was in the Air Force, and so, you know, they taught us to do little things well, and the reward for doing small things well was that you could move on to greater levels of responsibility. And sometimes we might think, well, I don't need to do this well because it's such a small thing. And especially, I think, kids and teenagers, as they come up, they think, well, this is just a minor thing. It's just, you know, I'm just going to give it a slap dash and not really worry about it. But if we are faithful and if we are prudent and if we are wise in the small things of life, then we will be so likewise in the big things. It's really a character issue. If you can't do a small thing well, nobody's going to give you the responsibility to do a big thing well. And some of you might even be employees or make some choices on who you're going to employ and who you're not. Who are you going to choose to, let's say, have a promotion? Is it going to be somebody who does small things well, who handles their current responsibilities well, or somebody who doesn't? So obviously we want to be the kind of stewards that we, if we're given small things to do, we do them well, and then God will reward us by having more responsibility in the future. Also, he says, don't abuse your position of authority. If you want to be a blessed servant, a wise servant, don't abuse your position of authority. Verses 45 and 46, but if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. So in contrast with a good servant who is taking care and being diligent with the master's goods, here's a servant who's not good. He describes a very bad manager. This person would be disqualified. Note that this bad steward abuses his position of authority in several ways. First of all, by being mistaken about assuming when the Lord is going to return. He doesn't know the time of his Lord's return, but he assumes it's not going to be while he's goofing off. And so he basically says in his mind, the cat's away, and so this mouse is going to play. The master's delayed in his coming, and so I'm going to just slack off and neglect my responsibilities. And so if we are good stewards, we are going to complete our tasks without a whole lot of supervision. Unfortunately, this person is not one of those. This bad steward is somebody who immediately, as soon as the boss is not looking, what does he do? He starts goofing off. He starts slacking off. And obviously that's a very bad example for us to follow. We don't want to be like that kind of a person. He also shows his bad stewardship by abusing those under his authority. Notice in verse 45 again. He says, he begins to beat the men servants and maid servants and to eat and drink and to be drunken. So the wicked servants, he begins throwing his weight around, as it were, asserting his authority. He becomes a dictator and a tyrant. Abuse of authority, unfortunately, is very common in our world, especially among those who are in power. And that can be true in the home, it's true in employment, it's true in the government, and unfortunately it's true in the church. All of us are aware, I think, of abuse of authority that's come through clergy in certain denominations of Christianity. And somebody has said that power corrupts, and that's true. And so we need to be very careful not to be this kind of authoritative tyrant or dictator. Even if we are given responsibility, given power, given authority, we don't want to be this kind of a person who abuses that authority. It also leads to selfish and immoral conduct. He's eating and drinking like a glutton and to be drunken. So he's not only abusing his fellow servants, but he's committing various forms of immorality and selfish conduct. Let's look then at the results for those who abuse authority. The Lord of that servant, in verse 46, will come when he's not looked for, and he will cut that man in sunder. Now, what does that mean? Well, to cut one in sunder means to cut him in two. This likely speaks of some kind of severe punishment. And as I mentioned, I think earlier, the masters, the slave owners at this time, could do virtually anything that they wanted to their servants because those servants were considered part of their property. Then he will appoint him a portion with unbelievers. He'll be regarded as an unbeliever, and he will share their destiny. In Luke 13, it says, "There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." So this person proves himself to be an unbeliever. Remember that this is part of the master's household, where the assumption would be that everybody's a believer. But this person, because of his bad stewardship, proves himself to be an unbeliever, and he will be ejected from the master's household. When Jesus returns, he will exact judgment against those who fail to welcome him. And speaking of unbelievers or those who will receive judgment, we find in verses 47 and 48 two kinds of unfaithful servants. And they're treated differently. 47 and 48, "That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared himself not, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who knew not and committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So these verses describe two different scenarios, two different levels of knowledge, which correspond to two different levels of punishment. Both of these people are punished because they were bad stewards, but there's a differentiation here between how much one knows and how much one is punished. So those who know better and fail to obey will receive many stripes. That is, they'll receive greater punishment, greater accountability. Greater responsibility leads to greater accountability. And so knowledge must be transformed into action. Remember, this was the bad steward who knew his master's will and didn't do it. He was not prepared. He was not alert. And so he knew what God wanted, but he did not accomplish it. The Bible says we have to be hearers and doers of the Word of God. And so with more knowledge comes greater responsibility. I feel sorry for those who know the Bible well and reject it or neglect it. They will face the greater judgment. Perhaps you heard about the fact that the young man who shot up that California synagogue just a couple of days ago, have you heard about him? He was a member of a conservative Presbyterian church, a church much like ours. My understanding is that his home, his family were saved people, godly Christian leaders in that community. This young man was raised, apparently, from everything I've been able to find out, he was raised in a good home and he went to a good school. And yet he got a hold of some very bad information and was led in a very bad direction and ended up killing a man and injuring others in an act of terrorism. Well, this was not an ignorant guy. This was not a guy from the Middle East who had only been fed a whole lot of garbage about terrorism. This was a man from here, from churches like ours, from a good family and a good school. And yet what did he do? He essentially committed an act of terrorism. What will be the responsibility, or I should say the accountability, of a person like that, who was raised in a godly Christian home, raised in a good church, taught the Bible from a young age, and yet look what he does? Well, the accountability for a person like that is exceedingly high. And so he will be beaten with many stripes, or a person like that, somebody who has great knowledge, he will be beaten with many stripes if he did not do what he should have done, or if he goes against that teaching that he received. Now, interestingly, he shall be beaten with many stripes. Who's doing the beating here? This is what we sometimes call a divine passive. That is, it's the divine. It is God who is actually doing the punishment here. And we know that that punishment will be affected. It will be enacted in a place called the lake of fire, or the second death, in a place called hell. People who are unbelievers, who are not forgiven for their sins, who will be beaten with many stripes. Obviously, that's talking about eternal punishment. And God is essentially the one doing the punishing here. So that's one one person is one who knew the master's will and didn't do it. And that's always a danger, is knowing the master's will and not obeying it. Because the more you know, the more accountable you are. But then there are some who are not worthy of many stripes. He who knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. So there are those who can legitimately plead ignorance. They have not heard as much. They don't know because they were not taught. And so punishment for those who sin in ignorance is less severe. In fact, we find in the Bible both punishment and reward are according to different levels. Different amounts of knowledge, different amounts of opportunity and service will lead to different either promotion and reward or punishment. Those who deserve less punishment will receive less. There will be degrees of both reward and punishment. It does talk here about those who did not know. Now, the Bible says that ultimately speaking, no one is totally ignorant. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. The Bible says that every man knows at least something about God and is thus without excuse. Some know more and some know less, but everybody knows something, and nobody is going to give the excuse that they didn't know anything or not know at all. And then finally, notice the principle here at the very end, verse 48, about halfway through, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And so here's the principle, that to whom much is given, much will be required. This principle is repeated throughout the Bible. And the idea of much is given is like money deposited with someone who is expected to do business and gain an increase in value. Much has been given. Like somebody giving you so much money and saying, conduct business with this money and then I will require it of you in the future. If someone gave you a loan, for example, you not only have to pay back the loan, but you have to pay back the interest. And so this is kind of the idea here, is we're depositing something of value with you and we're going to require it in the future. We're going to require that you do something beneficial with this deposit. So the one who gave is expecting to receive more than what he deposited. The worst thing would be for someone to take the deposit and squander it or waste it or neglect it. And so everybody has stewardship responsibilities. The more privileges and opportunities you have, the greater will be the accountability that God expects from us. The great danger is that we've received much but fail to produce much. We have great privileges, but perhaps we abuse them. We have great responsibilities, but perhaps we fail to fulfill them. We have great talents, but we have not put them to work for the master. And so to whom much is given, much will be required. I think each one of us can think about the blessings and the privileges that we have. And the question is, are we using those blessings and privileges for the Lord's work? Are we a good steward? Are we managing the talents, the resources, the things that God has provided for us? Are we using that for the benefit of the Lord? The Bible says everybody has a spiritual gift. And everybody ought to be exercising that spiritual gift for the benefit of God's people in the church. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I using the giftedness that God has provided for me for the Lord and for his people and for his purposes? If not, you're going to be held in greater responsibility, greater accountability, because God gave you something that you've not used for him. Woe unto that steward who knew his master's will and did not fulfill it. Woe unto that steward who neglected the resources the master entrusted to him. Woe unto that steward who abused the privileges that the master granted him. And so all of us need to be considering, how has God provided for me? How has God blessed me? How has God gifted me? What resources has God given me? And am I using those for the glory of God? Or am I just using them for myself? Am I thinking, well, God has provided all of these things for me to enjoy? The cat's away, so the mice are going to play. I'm just going to abuse my privileges, abuse my authority. Obviously, that is a bad steward, not a blessed steward. Let me finish then with a quote that I think is very good. The entire passage makes clear that God's stewards must use the talents God has given them. They must redeem the time that God grants. They must make use of the opportunities that God provides. No one has the right to be lazy. No one has the right to live for himself alone. A person must live for others and for God, and woe unto him who proves to be faithless. Well, the main truth we find here, obviously, is that the second coming of Christ is certain, although the timing is uncertain. We don't know when to expect our Lord to return. We expect him to return. We are confident that he will. We are certain that he will, but we are uncertain of the date or the time. We believe in the imminency, in fact, of the second coming of Christ. That means that he could come at any time. His return is imminent. It could be right now. It could be now. It could be a year from now, a week from now. It could be 100 years from now. We expect the Lord to return at any time. There's nothing on the prophetic timetable that has to happen first before the rapture of the church. We believe that it could happen at any time. But it is an unexpected time. It is an uncertain time. So that's the main truth that we have here, is that Christ will return at an unexpected time. The main principle we find is that we ought to be ready for the Lord's return. What does it mean to be ready? It means to be prepared for action, to be waiting expectantly, to be alert to the dangers surrounding us, to manage our responsibilities faithfully, to be working diligently, and to know and to do the will of God. We must be faithful while we await the Master's return. The Master will reward such faithfulness or such alertness. God will reward that. And we face serious consequences if we abuse our privileges and fail to do what we know that God wants us to do. Those who knew but failed to do will receive the greater condemnation. And so we want to be found busy fulfilling our biblical duties as we await our Lord's return. We want to be diligent servants and faithful stewards. As Jesus said in verse 43, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." I trust that you want to be a blessed servant whom, when Jesus comes, he finds you fulfilling the tasks he's given you to do. Let's close in prayer.